Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were together, all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a profound statement to me. And all of them were filled. Not some of them, all of them. Not just sort of touched by God, but all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It was at the beginning of the last century, the 20th century. I don't understand God's timing, but he had been preparing the spiritual ground for this for numbers of years, for decades actually, if not centuries. God, at the beginning of the 20th century, began to restore to the church some of what we read about here in the book of Acts with the Pentecostal revivals. It happened somewhat simultaneously in different parts of the world, places like India and Wales, and probably one of the most famous was here in America in the city of Los Angeles. Down in downtown, what is today downtown Los Angeles, there was a small wooden two-story building. It was not a very fancy place. Been used for a while as a livery stable, and it was a simple place, a simple place. Many people have likened the stable in which Jesus was born, the King of Glory, coming into such a humble, unnoticeable place. They've likened that place, the Azusa Street Mission building, to the place where there is no human splendor, there is no human glory, there is nothing of slickness or beauty or even excellence, but simply God chose a humble, broken place and poured out his Spirit in the book of at Azusa Street. That revival lasted for 3 years. We read in Acts chapter 2 that the place was filled with the sound of a blowing wind, and it filled the house, and tongues of fire came and separated to reach on all of them, and they encountered the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say, could that sort of thing ever happen again? Many people don't believe it ever will happen again, but we began to see tastes of that back in the beginning of the 20th century. And what happened at Azusa Street for 3 years launched the greatest missionary movement in the history of Christianity that is still going on and that we are still a part of. The pastor was an African-American by the name of Brother Seymour, one of the men that God raised up to lay the groundwork in prayer for Azusa Street Revival was Frank Bartleman, and he has written probably more than anybody else as an eyewitness of the Azusa Street Revival. I want to read a couple of paragraphs to you out of his book, Azusa Street. He talked about the pastor, Brother Seymour. He said, Brother Seymour generally sat, this is during the services, Pastor Seymour generally sat behind two empty boxes, one on top of the other. He usually kept his head inside the top one during the meeting in prayer. There was no pride there. The services ran almost continuously. Seeking souls could be found under the power of God almost any hour of the day or night. The place was never closed or empty. This went on for 3 years. The people came to meet God, and he was always there. Hence a continuous meeting. The meeting did not depend on the human leader. God's presence became more and more wonderful. In that old building with its low rafters and bare floors, God broke strong men and women to pieces, and he put them together again for his glory. That's one of my favorite descriptions of Azusa Street. In that old building with its low rafters and bare floors, God broke strong men and women to pieces and put them together again for his glory. He goes on to say that during the services, somebody might be speaking and suddenly the Holy Spirit would fall on the congregation. God himself would give the altar call. Men would fall all over the house like slain in battle or rush for the altar en masse to seek God. The scene often resembled a forest of fallen trees as people were lying under the power of God. I never saw an altar call given in those early days, Bartleman said. God himself would call them. And the preacher knew when to quit. I wonder why he added that sentence. The preacher knew when to quit. When God spoke, we all obeyed. It seemed a fearful thing to hinder or grieve the Holy Spirit. The whole place was steeped in prayer. God was in his holy temple. It was for man to keep silent. The Shekinah glory rested there. In fact, some claim to have seen the glory by night over the building. Some did claim over top of Azusa Street to at times see flames of fire that weren't physical fire. The glory of God. He said, I do not doubt they saw it. In fact, I, Bartleman wrote, have stopped more than once within two blocks of that place and prayed for strength before I dared to go on, for the presence of the Lord was so real. God did that in America. We've come a long ways from that. But God, do it again. It may look different. It may be styled different. It may have different buildings, different contexts. But God, do it again. Verse 4, all of them of Acts 2 were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them full of the Holy Spirit. This is a terminology that's used often throughout the book of Acts. I suppose you could look at being filled with the Spirit one of two ways. One is like our lives are like a container, and he fills it up until it overflows. And the world around us is blessed with that overflow. At other times, I like to think of being filled with the Holy Spirit not as a container that's filled up with liquid, with the waters of God's Spirit, but I like to think of being full of the Holy Spirit as God just having more of me, more of the territory of my life being dominated and infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, until I could say that every area of my life is dominated and infused by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, then I am filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit, it's us being more filled with the Spirit, but it's the Spirit having more of us. Me having more of the Spirit and the Spirit having more of us. Either way, that's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, like in Acts chapter 4, Spirit baptism seems to occur again. It says they had a great prayer meeting when persecution started to happen, and the church prayed. And after they prayed, God must have liked that prayer meeting, because he said the house where they were shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. These were many of the same people that were here on the day of Pentecost. In other words, I believe the Spirit baptism is like a door at the bottom of a stairwell. And you walk through that door and it's just more and more. And there's fillings and refillings available to us as we go on. In the words of my good friend, Dr. George Wood, who preached here last Sunday morning, the problem is we leak. We get filled with the Spirit and then we leak, right? And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit again. And so this terminology of being filled with the Holy Spirit and filled again, and that God, a new crisis requires that I just need a new infusion of your Spirit and power in my life. This is wonderful. I'm hungry. I was baptized in the Spirit 14 years old, as I mentioned this morning, but I'm hungry for more. I need to be filled again. Over there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, the believers were starting to be scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. Stephen had been killed in the previous chapter, and they started running for their lives. But it was a God-ordained run. Everywhere they went, they started preaching the gospel, including Philip, who went north of Jerusalem into the Samaritan area. And in Samaria, he started preaching the word of God. Remember what Acts 1:8 says? When the power of God has come upon you, you receive power. When the Spirit's come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then where next? Samaria. or Judea, which was the province in which Jerusalem was. So they start scattering from Jerusalem. They have to go through Judea. They're preaching. Then they go to Samaria next. And in Samaria, they're preaching, and there's a revival that takes place there. And people come to Christ, and they're baptized in water. And then in verse 14 of Acts 8, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. So the two apostles, Peter and John, went to Samaria. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and begins to transform you. I just believe as much as the Holy Spirit you're open to, God wants to work when you're saved. But this was not salvation language. This is now anointing language. It doesn't mean when they said they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is very precise language in the book of Acts to refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As saved people, yes, in a way, the Spirit of God had come into their lives. But this terminology of receiving the Spirit was the same as the terminology of being filled with the Spirit. And that terminology is used interchangeably with that little expression, the Spirit came upon them. This is not salvation language. They were already saved. This is anointing language. Remember the anointing oil of the Old Testament? If a prophet, a priest, or a king was anointed for their office, they literally poured oil, not a little dab on your forehead. They poured oil over you. And that oil came upon you as one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the Spirit of God pouring his holy oil over you so that the mission of God could continue. This is part of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm used by God. I'm available to God. He's anointing me. So filled with the Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is all very precise baptism in the Holy Spirit, not salvation language in Acts, baptism in the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, the next verse. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say here they spoke in tongues, but Simon the sorcerer, next verse, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given on the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, said, "Give me also this ability that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." So something, we assume they spoke in tongues because that was what happened in all the other cases, but this is the tangible impartation of the Holy Spirit. May I just say one more time that the Holy Spirit is not positive thinking. The Holy Spirit is not realizing your self-actualized persona. It is not psyching something up. It is not being emotionally moved. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with positive thinking or self-actualization. This is the power of God from heaven coming into your life. This is it. This is the power of the Spirit. So this is not hype, and this is not... In fact, I've seen people baptized in the Holy Spirit. They've not even particularly felt anything. I always love when God hardwires the work of His Spirit with my emotions, but I had to learn at some point in ministry that my emotions and the power of His Spirit are not the same thing. My human energy and the power of the Holy Spirit are not the same thing. The power of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God Himself, and He comes from outside of us into us. And they knew that for these new converts to stand, it was one thing to repent and get saved and be baptized in water. All that had happened to these believers in Samaria. But they needed to have the Spirit of God come upon them so that the church of Jesus Christ could be built and Jesus could be glorified. Then we go over into Acts chapter 10. And Peter is preaching in a Gentile's house. In a Gentile's house, Cornelius. He broke some rules. In chapter 11, he gets in a lot of trouble for this back in Jerusalem. But he goes in and he preaches to Cornelius' house. As a devout Jewish man, he goes into a Gentile home. And at the end of the sermon, God's going to interrupt his sermon, but here's the last sentence of his sermon, Acts 10:43. All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus is always at the center of the activity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come to make real the work of Jesus to people. And verse 44, that's the end of his sermon. He's talked about what Jesus came to do. The next verse, 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. This is exactly what Bartleman described, what happened in the Azusa Street meetings. I just read it. He said, somebody be speaking, and all of a sudden, he says, suddenly the Spirit would fall on the congregation, and God himself would give the altar call. So this is what happens. Peter's interrupted as he's exalting Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes on them. And it says specifically, came on all who heard the message. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on those who heard the message. And the circumcised, or the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, those cursed people. Even on Gentiles, God would pour his Spirit out. Well, if you're a Gentile, you can be happy for Acts 10. It broke a lot of categories. And how did they know it? For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. This is the Spirit of God just introduced himself and gave the altar call. Then verse 47, Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized in water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So the Spirit came upon and they received the Holy Spirit. Our last verse. Set of verses in Acts chapter 19, verses 4 through 7. Paul had gone to the great city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a theological zoo. It was a spiritually perverse place full of idolatry and demonism, and the temple to the goddess Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a major harbor. It was a major trade center. It was an international center. It was one hard city to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he does find, when he comes to Ephesus, some Jewish followers of John the Baptist. And Paul, and he had asked them, and he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then he figures out they don't have it all right yet. And so in verse 4 of Acts 19, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul then placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. I love the fact that we have Acts 19. Many anti-Pentecostals say that we're interpreting Acts incorrectly, that what happened in Jerusalem in the Jewish community in Acts 1, in Acts 2, was just the sign, the one-time only sign, that God was giving his grace and spirit to the Jews who believed in Christ. Then in Acts 8, when they went to Samaria, and what happened there took place, that was the one-time sign that now the Samaritans were included in the covenant of grace. And then when Peter in Acts 10 went to a Gentile's house, then when this happened, it was the one-time sign that Gentiles could also be included in the covenant of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. If that is true, then Acts 19 should not have happened. Because now we're back to Jewish people again, who are finding Christ for the first time. There's nothing definitive about this. It's just another city in another part of the Gentile world where there are also a lot of Jewish people living. This kind of blows those theories, I think, to smithereens. Thank God there's also Acts 19. They would say, well, you're just taking events and making theology out of them. No, we can tell from Acts 19 that this is the normative work of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew to ask people who got saved, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit or not? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And he prayed over them. And this was not surprising. This is why Peter and John came up to Samaria. Why? Because see if this could Jesus actually be doing this? No. It was because they knew now they'd been saved, they needed the Holy Spirit. In their minds, this had nothing to do with a one-time only event to confirm that Samaritans can meet Jesus. They already met Jesus. They'd already been baptized in water. Although it was a new step into Samaria. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Well, the Spirit had already come to Gentiles by the time we get to the uttermost parts of the world in Acts chapter 19. And suddenly we begin to realize that this is just normative, that God wants us to live in the power of his presence and Spirit. He doesn't want to do church without the power of God's Spirit. He doesn't want us to do life this week without the power of God's Spirit. He doesn't want you working on your marriage this week without the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want you mentoring your kids or your grandkids without the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want you caring for patients at the hospital or teaching kids in summer school if you're a school teacher. He doesn't want you doing it without the power of the Holy Spirit. This is normative. This is for all of us. This is for all time. And I pray that one day before we all go on, I just believe God's preparing his church to be moved upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, we got a lot of celebrity culture in the church today. We've got a lot of superstars. We've got a lot of slickness. We've got a lot of great talent. We've got a lot of wonderful things. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm always saying to our church staff, we need to do what we do with excellence, you know? But we need, it's excellence with anointing. We need, above all, the power of the Holy Spirit. Our excellence always falls short, and it'll never be enough to break the powers of hell in people's lives. But we need the Holy Spirit. I'm fine if God starts doing the altar calls at Central Assembly. I'm fine if his power falls before I get done preaching. I'm fine if people start running to the altar before I even ask them to. I'm fine if God's Spirit comes. I know that scares people. I know that when God's Spirit sometimes really starts moving in churches, some people just get scared and leave. But I just know we cannot afford to move forward as a church of Jesus Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah.